Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 28? In the Middle Ages, there were men who called themselves alchemists who spent an awful lot of time and effort in vain trying to find a way to turn lead into gold. We smile at their efforts now, but one scientist has written that it might be theoretically possible to convert lead into gold, but the process would actually end up costing more than the gold that would be produced. Sometimes it seems as if we moderns are trying to turn gold into lead, at least where the church is concerned. I don't know if you realize it. It's hard when we live in church. It's hard when you pastor the church. That's why they have pastors' conferences, to remember how precious the church is to God. It's easy to criticize the church, any church, this church. You need to remember when you do, you're talking about somebody else's wife. The Bible says that God purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28, talking about Jesus' death for us on the cross. But we seem to take God's precious church and turn it into something quite different. Sometimes we try to turn church into a stained glass mausoleum. We're just coming to our quarterly spate of business meetings and board meetings again. Reminds me of the pastor who once announced there will be a meeting of the board immediately after the service. And a man came into the meeting and the pastor said, "You're not on the board." And he said, "If there's anyone here more bored than I am, I want to meet them." I had a video, I think it's still back in one of the closets in our church. I think we still have some of the original church members stored in some of the closets of our church. But it was a man in the street interview conducted in Chicago, and they were asking, "Why don't you go to church?" And one young man looked a little embarrassed. I think he probably didn't want his mother to ever hear this, but he said, quote, "Because it's boring." I'm sorry, y'all, but it's the truth. It's boring. Now, it has to be said that you're bored by anything that you don't care about. I love guitars. I love playing the guitar. I love listening to other people play guitars. I love talking to other guitar players and reading about guitar players and guitar playing. But chances are, if you were to listen in on some of those conversations, you would become quite bored with talk about guitars. Because, and it's not a sin, you don't really care that much about guitars. Now, my mother felt the same way. Sometimes when people say church is boring, it's because they don't care much about the church, or maybe they don't care much about the one the church worships. Now that is true, but not always. Sometimes we are quite successful at transforming what's supposed to be the vibrant living body of Christ into something dull and repetitive and, well, boring. But sometimes we can go to the other extreme and turn church into a pep rally. I have a friend of mine that likes to call church services like that rah-rah Jesus meetings. Some people don't think they've been to church unless they've experienced some kind of an emotional high. So it becomes the unspoken expectation that the purpose of a church meeting, is to crank us up. The purpose of the preacher, the music, etc., is to get us all cranked up. What this translates into is it's a good service if the preacher hollers and spits, if the music is fast and loud, if everybody whoops and claps offbeat and maybe jumps a pew or two. That's a good meeting. If you don't get there, then it's not a great meeting. The problem is you can do all of those things. You can have all of those emotional highs with little or no biblical content, and it happens every Sunday of the world somewhere. The really sad thing is that most people who go to church services of that type never even notice the lack of biblical content, as long as they get their emotional high. Now, sometimes we turn the church into a lecture hall. I have an ongoing interest in church buildings. I'm always curious what they're like. And one time I was peering through the windows of a locked church not far from my parents' house, and instead of pews, instead of seats, they had fold-up desks, just like you'd see in a school classroom, with a place for notebooks and to, you know, so you could transfer what was in the preacher's notebook into your notebook and take it home and put it on the shelf with all the other notebooks. Sometimes we turn the church into a social service center, sort of a combination welfare office, YMCA, and supper club. And sometimes we water down the church until it is so bland and featureless with no distinguishing marks. We remove crosses, any religious symbols. We don't mention sin, hell, or salvation. We even change the word preacher in church. Oh no, they're not preachers, they're communicators. They're not pastors anymore, they're life coaches. They're not church buildings, they're worship centers. Maybe some of it's well-intentioned, maybe some of it there's no harm in, but the whole picture makes you want to just step back and say, what in the world are we doing? Or better, what in the world are we supposed to do? Have you ever noticed when you're trying to put something together, usually on Christmas Eve or the day before the birthday, maybe the day of the birthday party, and you're trying desperately to get this toy to go together? Have you ever noticed that often the picture on the box is more helpful to you than the instructions that came in the box, usually translated from an Oriental language into English by someone who didn't know English as well as we wish they had known it? In the Bible, in the New Testament especially, we have both the picture and the instructions for the church. According to the New Testament especially, the church is several things, and the first thing is we are called. Now, we didn't read this in the interest of time. You can turn to Matthew chapter 16, or it's in the center of your bulletin. But Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13, Jesus basically, things were getting a little hot around Jerusalem, and he retreated far north. He and the disciples went on a retreat, literally. Caesarea was a seaside town. And so verse 13, Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man was a divine title describing the Messiah as pictured in the book of Daniel. And he was referring to himself. Who do they say that I am? Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Don't make that text say more than it does. He said to Simon Bar-Jonah, you are rocky. You are a rock I can hold in my hand. You are Petros. But on this Petra, on this bedrock, he is the rock of our salvation. Christ is the rock of our salvation. On confessing him, the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God, on this rock I will build my church, Jesus said. When Jesus used this word, I will build my church, used for the first time here in the New Testament, he was not coining a new word. He was using a word that was already in existence. Our English word church is the translation of the Greek word ecclesia. That's why when they talk about church matters or denominational matters, sometimes they call them ecclesiastical. It comes from that Greek word ecclesia. That Greek word is formed from two other Greek words. Don't let your eyes glaze over. I'll be done in a minute. Ek means out of. Ecclesia comes from kaleo, which means to call. You put them together, it means to call out of. And so the word ecclesia came to mean called out ones or a called out assembly. Here's how it was used. For centuries, the Greeks had organized their skilled craftsmen and artisans into trade guilds. And just like when the people of a Greek town would sometimes be summoned or called from their occupations to come to a town meeting or assembly, just that same way members of the Greek guild would come together periodically for one of their own called out assemblies based on their shared trade. Don't take this too far, but sort of like a union meeting. They usually had a patron deity to whom they would pray. They had an appointed man to be the episkopos, the overseer, or later it was translated bishop in English. Meanwhile, the Jews had developed something similar in form with quite a different purpose. In the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jewish people were scattered all over the ancient world, and so they were deprived of worshiping in their temple in Jerusalem. In an effort to maintain their national and religious identity, Jewish families began meeting together on the Sabbath day, which is not today, folks. The Sabbath was yesterday, that's Saturday. They would meet together on the Sabbath day to read the Torah, the law, God's word as they had it up to that point, and to worship God. And they called these get-togethers, these meetings, synagoge, synagogue. In Hebrew, it literally means a coming together. So then when they translated the word synagogue into Greek, do you know what word they chose? Ekklesia. The word synagogue and ecclesia mean virtually the same thing. When 13 Jewish heads of families determined that there was a need for one, they would begin a synagogue. To begin with, they would meet outside, preferably by water, a river, or a lake. But as soon as possible, they would either move into a house or build a dedicated house of worship. A synagogue building was simple in design. When you went in, there would be benches for people to sit on. In the early days, back in that culture, only the men would sit. The women would be around the edges or in the back. Later on, the women would sit on one side, the men would sit on the other. But there were benches for them to sit on. There was a raised platform at the front where they would keep the scrolls of the Torah, the scriptures, and the meetings would be led from that platform. Men and women would sit there, and a man would get up and lead them to sing or chant some psalms. Someone would lead the assembly in prayer at various points. A designated man from the assembly would get up, take a portion of the scroll, and read the scripture to the assembly. Then the teacher or the rabbi would get up and teach and exhort them more or less from that passage. They also had someone who was designated as the ruler of the synagogue, and he basically was the president of the meeting. He presided over the meeting. As time went on, often the ruler or the president and the rabbi became the same person, and the whole work of the synagogue was governed by a group of elders who were men from the assembled families who were respected and trusted. Does any of this have a familiar ring to it? It should. This is not a synagogue like that, but the point is that when Jesus told them, "I will build my church, my ecclesia," he was using a word familiar to both the Greeks and the Jews. He was describing something both groups could understand, but he put his stamp on it. This would be a new group of people called out of their old way of life, called to faith in Him, Jesus Christ as the Son of God, called to worship Him, and called to advance His work and His message around the world. These people would gather in His name on His day, the Lord's day, Sunday, the first day of the week. We would be united by our faith in Him. We would worship Him together and seek to obey His commands together. If we are to be and continue to be a truly biblical church, we have to remember we have been called. Jesus has called us out of our old way of life into a new way of life following Him. And on the first day of the week, in a practical sense, we are called out of our own pursuits, out of our own occupations, to assemble together and publicly worship Him together. This is part of your testimony before an unbelieving world. So the church is first of all called. Now turn back to Matthew 28. The church is second of all sent. After the resurrection, the Bible says in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Verse 19 is the heart of that. Go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them the rest of what I said. This is our mission. This is our mission statement. Jesus must have thought it was important because he said it not only here in Matthew 28, he repeated it in Mark 16, 15, Luke 24, 47, John 20, 21, and Acts 1, 8. Now the big thing, I'm going to get into Andy Rooney mode here for a moment. My curmudgeon, I'm 56 years old. I can be grumpy if I want to. Thank you, Aaron. For the last decade or so, a decade and a half, the big thing has been for churches to draw up mission statements. There's mission statements. There's vision statements. There are purpose statements. A great many books and conferences and seminars have been held, and I've got some of the books. I've been to some of the seminars and conferences. I've spent some time writing up vision statements. I went up to a guy after one seminar and said, "I don't know if I know what I'm supposed to do. Here's what I came up with." And he looked at me and he said, "Your vision statement's better than the one we came up with for our church." And I thought, whoop-de-doo. A lot of time and effort has been devoted to all of this stuff, explaining the difference between a mission statement and a vision statement and a purpose statement and why you need them, and you really can't, in spite of the fact that for 19 and a half centuries, the church has been doing the work of Christ around the world. If you don't have these things, you can't do it now. That's the implication. Can I give you my personal observation on all of this? It seems to me that most often what happens is a church will get together, they'll decide we need a mission statement or a vision statement or all three, and they'll appoint a committee, and the committee will get together and they'll meet and they'll consider and they'll deliberate, and then they'll come back and report to the church and said, "We have spent over 30 hours meeting together, and here's what we came up with. What we basically decided to do was rewrite the Great Commission in other words." Even at this last Moody Pastors Conference, one of the speakers got up and said, "Can we talk? All these churches come up with their mission statements. They all sound the same." There's a reason for that. They all sound like paraphrases of the Great Commission. Do you know why? Jesus gave us our mission statement. He saved us a lot of work. And he even reworded it for us several times for our own benefit. And if you want it summed up, here it is. Three things. Bow down, build up, reach out. Bow down, build up, reach out. Now, if I was smart, I'd trademark those motions I just did. I'd write a book about it, and I'd go around holding seminars on bow down, build up, and reach out. But all that is a rephrase of what Jesus told us to do in the first place. Build up, or rather bow down, is where we start. We bow down before him in worship. There is a reason why all the pews are facing more or less the same way, and it's not to look at me. There's a reason why I'm standing behind a pulpit desk and why the Word of God is front and center. Because we are all under the authority of this Word and to worship the God who gave it to us. Bow down, worship. Build up yourself with prayer and Bible study so that you can build up others within the church and help build up the church as a whole. Reach out. All that building up is pointless unless we reach out to other people outside the church, outside of the faith. And when we do reach out to them and teach them about Jesus and how they need him, God is glorified. First, he's glorified by our obedience to the Lord Jesus. And the second, he's glorified because some of them will come to believe in Jesus too and begin to worship him. So bow down, build up, reach out. John Piper said it this way: you're either a goer or a sender or disobedient. So the church is called, the church is sent, the church is active. Would you turn, please, to Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Heard a preacher once tell young girls, when young Christian girls, take your New Testament when you go on a date. When you get in the car, put your New Testament between you and the boy. Because the preacher said if he has to crawl over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get to you, he's going to think twice about it. I think that's good advice. But after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's the book of Acts. Chapter 2 and verse 41, it's page 911 in the ESV Bibles. After Peter preached, the Bible says, so those who received his word were baptized. That's conversion and then baptism. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And what did they do? Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. This is what a church is to do and to keep doing in a nutshell. Preach the gospel, baptize the converts, learn what the apostles said and taught about Jesus, fellowship together, take communion, eat together, pray together. That's it. Simple. A child could understand it. Nike used to have a commercial series. I still see it every now and then. Promoting his running shoes. They'd say, just do it. I like how one commercial says, and it'd also help if you quit eating like a pig. That's just blunt language. Like, if you hate children, don't come work in Vacation Bible School. That's blunt language too. Good advice. Just do it. Just get up and get active. We don't need to research. We don't need a spreadsheet study. We don't need another committee trying to put together a horse and coming up with a camel. We just need to do these things. We need to major on the majors, quit spending so much time on the minor things, because as the one philosopher said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And here's the main thing. Preach the gospel, baptize the converts, learn what the apostles taught about Jesus, fellowship together, take the Lord's table, eat together, pray together. That's it. Just do it. Church is called, the church is sent, the church is active, the church is a body. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not going to take much time to read here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, page 959. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, there are lots of pictures in the New Testament of the church. But the most prominent one is not the one you hear most often when you go to church. Family is in there. But the most prominent picture of the church in the New Testament is a body. With Christ as the head, according to Ephesians 1:22. And then that makes us, we are his hands and his feet, etc., etc. The human body is a beautiful thing. Well, at least it starts that way, doesn't it? But the human body is amazing. David was right when he wrote, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is an incredible unity in diversity. It is amazingly balanced and able to do spectacular things. But there's something that they proved back during the French Revolution. The body without a head is a grotesque horror. When I was in high school, I often would doodle weird drawings on purpose just to see people's reactions. So I'd draw an eyeball with a foot coming out underneath it, or I'd draw a leg with a pair of ears on either side, and the reaction was just what I wanted. They'd look at it and say, oh, that's gross. And then I'd get attention, you know. But they were right. Because a body without a head is grotesque. A body without all its members is incomplete. And a body that turns against itself is deathly sick. Listen to this description from a Christian doctor. Quote, sometimes a dreaded thing occurs in the body, a mutiny resulting in a tumor. A tumor is called benign if it stays within membrane boundaries, but when disloyal cells defy inhibition, they multiply without any checks on growth, spreading rapidly, choking out normal cells. It's called cancer. These cells grow wild and out of control, but each is a healthy, functioning cell, just disloyal, no longer acting in regard for the rest of the body. If cancer can't be cured, it must be cut out for the sake of the rest of the body. All of that holds true in the church. Unrepentant immorality, the teaching of heresy, the sowing of division among brothers in scriptures. Scripture is clear. If these things cannot be cured, they must be cut out for the sake of the rest of the body. You find a sorrowful example of that in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, time fails us to talk about the simple organization of the church in the New Testament. You can see it in Philippians 1:1. They had bishops, they had deacons, they had saints. But let's talk about the ultimate purpose of the church instead. The church has been called, the church is active, or to be active, the church is sent, the church is a body, and the church is to be worshiping. I think the book of Revelation sounds like a good place to end. Would you turn, please, to Revelation chapter 5. It's on page 1031, Revelation 5 and verse 9. This is part of the Apostle John's glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And what did he see before the throne? A group of people, a multitude. And the Bible says, Revelation 5, 9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Look at chapter 7 and verse 9. John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. You know what I learned this week? Every day, every single day in the People's Republic of China, more than 3,000 people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means every single day we are alive, at least a day of Pentecost happens in this world. We don't seem to see much of it here. Don't you dare conclude from that God isn't at work anymore in the world. Leith Anderson said, we'll be in heaven someday and people will come up to us and say, what was it like to live in a time when every day was a day of Pentecost? God is at work in the world. This great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What are they doing in heaven? They are worshiping. Don't you think we better practice? Little boy heard his parents complaining about the church on the way home. He complained about this and that and the other, and finally, they let up a little bit, and from the back seat, he said, but it's not a bad show for a dollar. It's not supposed to be a show. It's not supposed to be entertainment. It's supposed to be worship. Most people don't look much at the stars anymore. And if you really want to see the stars in all their glory, you've got to get away from city lights dedicated stargazers say you really need to get away at least 60 miles away from any city or town to let the sky really be as dark as it is. And that's ironic because any city light, even those bright arc ones, are so much dimmer than the stars. But they can wash out the stars' glory. That's the way it is with us. God is there all the time in all of his glory, but we allow the lesser, dimmer lights of this world to keep us from truly seeing him in all his glory. But when you really do begin to get a glimpse of him in all his glory, in all his power, in all his holiness, then you know what happens? You begin to get a glimpse of your own sinfulness. Job saw God. And he said, quote, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The point is not to make you beat yourself up. The point is for you to be honest with yourself. And me too. It's to come to the place where we confess God is holy and I'm not. And I need him desperately. And there isn't one thing I can do to get him to accept me. Because he's holy and I am unholy. Now I can give you some very good news. Because for some mysterious way, for some mysterious reason, God loves you anyway. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that brings us back full circle to how precious the church is to God. The church is all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. How precious the church is to God. Paul described it as the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Even though we are separated from God by our sin, he gave his son to die for us on the cross to pay for our sins, that we might have forgiveness and be reconciled to him. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ is still calling people to come out of their old lives and to come into a new life in him. He is still calling people to be part of his gathered throng. He is calling right now. Will you hear his call? Won't you be one of his called? Won't you put your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Won't you answer his call? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and be very still and be very quiet. Let the Lord speak with you. Let your honest conscience answer him. Are there things that you have done that you know are displeasing to a holy God? Tell God that you know this. Ask him to forgive you. And the good news is that God will forgive you because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. If you call on him in prayer, your sins will be blotted out forever. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be able to stand before God and know that you are forgiven, that you are his child, that you will be received into heaven when you die. So come, put your faith in the Lord Jesus. If not now, when? Call on him in prayer right now. Ask him to save you, to forgive your sins. Tell him that you're sorry for your sins, that you believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from your heart, call Jesus Lord and take him to be your Lord and Savior. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and do what human words can never do. Show us our need of the Lord Jesus and show us the Lord Jesus, and draw men and women, boys and girls to yourself. Thank you for your love for us, shown to us through your Son, Jesus, our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.